Here's our first question for tonight, and it says, if God knows where to put us, heaven or hell, why doesn't he go put us there instead of having us to go through life? I think that's an interesting thing. It sounds like I'm tired of living. Lord, take me home. And by the way, that's not a non-biblical concept, the idea of I'm tired of living. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in this tabernacle we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with the tabernacle that comes from on high. And so we need to understand that the idea, well, I just wish you'd go ahead and take me to heaven or to hell. But the reason for that is because our determination, whether we go to heaven or hell, is our choice. And the Lord is allowing us to make that choice. And we think we need to understand that. The fact an omniscient God can know your destiny right now if he wanted to does not mean you do not have free will. Let me illustrate. Josh, you've got Josiah and Vivian. And you can tell them to do something and you know sort of what they're going to do ahead of time. You know them, you know their temperament, you know who they are. And if you tell them to go to your room and clean up your room, maybe one of them would go clean it up and the other one would not. Look at them smiling. You know their temperament in relationship to that. But it's their choice. And the fact that you might know what they were going to do does not mean that you're causing them to make that choice. Here's an illustration of it, the best one that I know of, and that is in the book of Genesis. Look in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, there is the statement there that the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for his days shall be 120 years. That's Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. And so the Lord knew 120 years before that there was going to come that time when his spirit would not always strive with man. Verse 5, he says, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, and every thought and imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. Well, why didn't the Lord just go ahead and send the flood? Isn't that a parallel question? If the Lord knows whether or not we're going to obey him, why doesn't he just go ahead and send us to heaven and hell? What does the Bible say about why the Lord did not go ahead and send the flood? Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, there were some individuals who said, well, why hasn't the Lord already come back? Is the Lord not going to keep his promises? And the statement is, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. In other words, the Lord has made a promise, he's going to return, and he's not negligent in fulfilling that promise any more than he was negligent in fulfilling his decision that he's going to destroy the earth. But he says, he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Why hasn't the Lord already come back? Because the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why doesn't the Lord just go ahead and end this up, take us to heaven or hell? Because he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that same concept, look back in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about souls that were disobedient in the days of Noah. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, in which there is a few, that is, eight souls were saved by the flood. So here's the concept. The Lord is long-suffering, and he was long-suffering for these souls that were disobedient in the days of Noah. And so like he was long-suffering in the days of Noah, he's long-suffering in our own day, and that's why. The Lord can know if you're going to go to heaven or hell, just like Josh can know, whether the kids are going to clean their rooms up or not. Knows how they're going to respond. They still have their own mind, and the fact he knows may allow them to make changes in their lives so that they might not get in trouble in relationships. And that has to do with the very nature. You can add to this 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. that says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might receive the things done in the body. So the Lord is long-suffering. The reason He doesn't just go ahead and take us to heaven and hell, He wants to give us an opportunity to change our life. Next question. What does it mean when Jesus said, live life abundantly on this earth? I suspect that's John chapter 10. Let's see if it's about verse 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus is discussing being the good shepherd, and it's not verse 10 anyway. Where is it, David? Anybody, when it goes on the screen, just let me know. Is it 6? They ought not to move things around in the Bible this way. Oh, there it is. It is John chapter 10, verse 10. Here it is, April, and I've already made a mistake this year. I can't believe I've done it this early. John chapter 10, verse 10. I hope you know I'm joking. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So that the Bible doesn't say live your life abundantly, but it has to do with the statement of Jesus. Now, what's the context of John chapter 10? The context of John chapter 10 is that I am the door. Look at verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will not go in and come out. In verse 11, he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. So we have here Jesus discussing how the function of shepherds in the Old Testament. And there were the sheep that were kept out roaming in the pastures or out, not necessarily just pasture land, but just roaming on the hillside. But the time came in which they would take these sheep and they would bring these sheep and bring them back into the sheepfold. And he said, I'm the good shepherd. But once they brought them back into the sheepfold, the shepherd would lay down and become the gate that was there before the sheepfold. Got the picture? It wasn't a gate that they closed. His body became the gate. He became the door of the sheepfold. And so when he says, I am the door, and he says, I am the good shepherd, he was talking about the kind of work that he did as a shepherd. He's the shepherd. And so he says, here's the reason I've come. I have come that men might have life and have it more abundantly. That's why he came. Not that we could live life with all the gusto that we can. Is that commercial too old? You kids have never heard that beer commercial about live it with all the gusto you can. But your anciently old uncles and aunts, they'll remember that commercial. And that's the philosophy that says, let's live it right now. Let's live life abundantly. Well, if depending on how you define abundantly, there's the truth that is involved in this. But Jesus said, the life I give you is the abundant life. And oh, how we ought to be thankful for that. Now, sometimes, and just to add into this, a little amplification of him being the good shepherd, in the 23rd Psalm, he gave a statement about the rod and the staff. No need to put it on the screen necessarily. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The shepherd had in his, as a part of his tools of trade, that staff that was had the curve on the end of it. And it allowed him, if there was a crevice and a lamb or sheep had fallen down in that, to take that hook aspect of that staff and reach down and pull that sheep out of that dangerous situation. It was the staff, and it was a matter of comfort. And so Jesus said, I've come that they might have life more abundantly. And so in the midst of all the adversity that we have in our life, we have the promise that the Lord is there with us. That's the staff. That the rod is also interesting. The rod was used oftentimes as a weapon to fight off wild animals. You stop and think, when David says, the Lord has delivered me from the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear, or the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion, and he'll deliver this Philistine into my hand. Whenever that lion or that bear came down against the sheep, it was the rod that the shepherd had in his hand that would destroy that enemy. But the rod had another thing. And that is, sometimes there was a wayward sheep, and listen to this, there was a wayward sheep that just kept wandering off and wandering off, and shepherds in biblical lands would take that rod and break the leg of that sheep. Well, that seemed real cruel to me, yes. But the adversity that was brought about by that allowed that shepherd to pick up that sheep and to carry that sheep and to train that sheep not to wander off again, because now he had the loving care that was given him by the shepherd. And so that's why Jesus came. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundant. And so when you have adversity in your life, all that is that which allows us to deal with life and to become stronger and to serve the Lord better. And oh, how important it is for us to be able to understand that. So if you mean live life abundantly, that doesn't mean go out and live any way you want to, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Not that kind of abundance. But to have an understanding that we live life abundantly because all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. To live life abundantly that allows it to count it all joy when you fall into trials in your life, knowing James chapter 1, the trials that you go have in your life is what builds character. And that's a part of this abundant life, abundant life that we have. Is John the Baptist Elijah? Interesting question. And the answer is yes, and the answer is no. Which answer do you want? In John chapter 1, whenever John the Baptist is out preaching, John chapter 1 says that they came out to where John was, and they asked John the question, "Are you Elijah?" What verse is that? Yes, verse 9, starting in verse 19. This is the testimony of John, whom the Jews sent, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Old Testament word for Christ, Messiah. "I am not the Messiah. Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Well, then he is not Elijah. No, he's not. Well, why on earth were the people expecting Elijah to come? You see, they knew that's why they said, "Are you Elijah?" They knew the Messiah was going to come, and they knew that Elijah was going to come. Look in the last chapter of the Old Testament. Go to Matthew and back up two pages or one page. Go to the book of Malachi and Matthew chapter 1 and go to the last verses of the Old Testament. Verse 5, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." The last thing God said before he was silent for 400 years was, "The great and dreadful day of the Lord is coming, and before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, I will send you the Elijah the prophet, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Now that's key. It's important. Because whenever the birth of John the Baptist is announced in the book of Luke, you remember John the Baptist was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was serving in the temple. The angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah and told him that he was going to have a son. That son was going to be John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 it is, verse 13. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. The angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his coming, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb." And verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him, before the Messiah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the heart of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now what's that say? Last thing God said in the Old Testament, for 400 years, I'm going to come and curse this earth, but that which will keep me from coming and cursing this earth with the dreadful and terrible day of the Lord is, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers. In what sense was John the Baptist Elijah? He went before Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It's important for us to understand this. You remember the clothing that John the Baptist wore? It bears the same description or similar description to the very clothing that Elijah wore. Clothing made of camel's hair, preaching out in the wilderness. Elisha, the one who followed Elijah, was more of a city preacher. Elijah was out in the wilderness, and that's where John the Baptist was. Elijah was in the wilderness wearing clothes made of camel's hair, and that's where John the Baptist was. And so John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so when you ask the question, is John the Baptist Elijah? Are you saying, is he literally Elijah? John the Baptist says, no, I am not literally Elijah. I am the forerunner of the Messiah, but I am not Elijah. Now look in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus talks about John the Baptist, starting in verse 7. As they departed, Matthew 11, 7, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Just imagine, here's some weed, what do you want to call that, sawgrass? That would give us some concept of what a reed would look like. It's shaken by the wind. Is that what you went out in to see? No. What did you go out to see? You wasn't seeing somebody that had no backbone, just floating in the wind. You saw a man clothed. You go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft garments are in the kings. What'd you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is whom it is written, I will send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way before you. But surely I say unto you that of those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent take it before us. For all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, now watch this, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Literally Elijah? No, he's not literally Elijah, because they asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? And he answered the question in the very sense in which they asked the question. Are you Elijah? Nope, I'm not Elijah. Who are you? The voice in the wilderness. But the statement was, he'll go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And in that sense, he was Elijah. And so Jesus says, if you're willing to receive it, he is the Elijah that was to come. One other place, and that's Matthew chapter 17, when he comes off the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe the thing is discussed again. Verse 10, Matthew chapter 17, verse 10, the scribes ask him saying, his disciples ask him saying, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already. And they didn't know him, but did to him whatever they wish. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Elijah's already come. Then his disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. Who was the Elijah that was to come? It's John the Baptist. How do I know? Because there is this statement here. And just in passing, because you may have some Mormon elders who will come to you and knock on your door sometimes, And they want to tell you that the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, and the coming of John the Baptist happened in Palmyra, New York. Whenever Joseph Smith was out in the woods, out in the forest, praying out there, and Elijah came to appear to Joseph Smith. Lana, not your ex-husband, but to that other Joseph Smith, you know. To that other Joseph Smith. And that's what they believe. And they'll take that Bible and pervert the clearest statement in the Bible. And they'll say, well, that's when Elijah came, because the Bible said Elijah was going to first come. No, Jesus said that Elijah has already come, and they understood. It was not a misunderstanding whenever he said that Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 was fulfilled in John the Baptist whenever he came, and not when he came to New York when he came to New York because the Mormon says that's where he came. Misunderstanding, misused. And to take that verse and to use it is to say that they misunderstood what Jesus said. When Jesus said Elijah was coming, is Jesus John the Baptist? Or is John the Baptist Elijah? That's a better way I want to say that. No, he's not literally Elijah. Is he the Elijah that was to come? Yes, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Okay, next question. Why not hold all things in common? Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. Well, when the church begins, you've got to go earlier in Acts chapter 2 to really understand verse 44 and 45. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost has fully come. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And in that place, verse 5, in Jerusalem, at this Jewish feast day called Pentecost, there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. It's critical that you get that understanding. If you'll look down at verse 9 through verse 11, you will see how far these individuals have come. I would urge you, when you read of biblical places in the Bible, you look at a map. The Bible geography is a great, great study. And if you read verse 9 through 11 and you don't have a biblical map in your head, you don't understand what's happened there. And so we're not going to look at that map, but whenever we talk about where were the Parthians and where were the Medes, where were the Elamites and the dwellers, verse 9, from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts about Libya adjoining Cyrene, Rome, Jews and proselytes, and Cretes and Arabians. You've got to understand who was in Jerusalem. The devoutest men had come from all over the world. And so the first sermon that was preached to the most devout individuals, and they obeyed the gospel. In verse 41, they that gladly received His word were baptized. Now, who are those who gladly received His word? Would it not likely be that it was the most devout of the most devout men that had come from all over the world? Verse 5 says, the devout men from all over the world had arrived. But some of those devout men were not ready to accept Jesus as the Messiah. So the most devout of the most devout accepted the words that were preached that day. And the Lord added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Now what happened? And that's where the question comes in. Verse 43, great fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through them. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. And you've got to read this slowly enough to recognize that the distribution that was there was distributed as men had need. Now, who would have had need? They're those people who live in Jerusalem. They're the ones that's got their possessions. They're not the ones that have need. They've already got houses to live in. They've already got a storehouse of food and everything. But in that city are devout men from all over the world, and they have come for this Jewish feast day. Wonder what they were planning to do after Pentecost was over. Well, it's possible some of them had come and had been there at Passover, and 50 days later, they're still there at Pentecost. You think they might be running out of money? You stop and think about it. How many of you can take a 50-day journey and then say, well, I think I'll just extend this? And that's the context in which this statement is made, that there were some in need. And those that had possessions freely gave of their possessions, and they gave that to those who were in need. Well, somebody says, well, then that's what Christians ought to do. We ought to, every one of us, sell what we have and give it to those in need. And then there are those who'd say that it ought to be legislated. If you'll understand that the legislation of commanding individuals to sell everything that they have and give it in a common pool is what you call communism. You need to understand that the very concept that you take all of the wealth of all of the nation and put it in one pot and then divide it out equally to everybody is communism, and it's a forced kind of thing. Now, look in Acts chapter 4 to see how uncommunistic this was. In Acts chapter 4, we run again to this in verse 34. Neither was there any among them who lacked. For all those who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each one as man anyone had need. And Joseph, who was named Barnabas by the apostles, they gave him a new name, which means son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You need to ignore chapter divisions. It's mentioned in chapter 2. Now again, there's another selling of lands. Why? Because there are those individuals who lack. And so they bring their possessions, or they sell their possessions and bring it to the apostle. And Joseph, Barnabas, is especially mentioned, but a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a possession. And they kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, your Christians, before you sold it, while it remained, was it not your own? Now, what does that mean? It means that in the description of Christianity and in the description of the possessions that Christians have, we control the distribution of the possessions that we have. It's not legislated that everybody has got to give a certain percentage. It's not legislated that everybody's got to give not just a tithe, but must give 100%. Not legislated. Giving, it comes out of the heart that is cheerful. And in this situation, these individuals sold whatever they had and gave it to the apostles. But look, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, now you've got the money. You don't have the possession, you've got the money. That amount that you received was your own. But you have misrepresented and lied to the Holy Spirit, saying, this is how much we have given, and you have taken that which is holy and made it profane, because that which was holy has now, instead of focusing on the generosity of Christians, has the focus entirely on you, and that's as far as it can be to Scripture. Well, somebody says, well, why don't we do that? Well, can we talk about some hurricanes that came through here recently, a few years ago? You remember what happened? That 10 years ago, somebody have to help me. Is it about 10 years ago when we had the two hurricanes that came through within a month of each other? Did you have to leave your house? Wonder where you went. I know where some of you went. Because there were those whose houses were not damaged. The possessions that this church had became the possessions of others. And so when there was that need, there was that benevolent spirit that was there that caused us to help each other. Can we talk about what's happening in Vanuatu? Dan, thank you for mentioning that in the prayer tonight. Here's the condition of things that's happened to our brethren down in the islands in the South Pacific. And just for your information, yesterday, Randy English, a co-worker in among the missionaries that are there in the South Pacific, Robert Martin is the name that we know, but working under that same eldership in Atlanta, Georgia, is Randy English. Randy left yesterday. And by today, he's likely in the Solomon Islands, and he's headed right to Vanuatu. Wonder what he's going to do. Well, I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to take the possessions that this congregation gave. We had that $7,000 that were sent, what that hurricane came through on a Thursday or Friday. I forget what day of the week it was. And the elders decided on Sunday, let's send $7,000 up there. And so Randy has arrived in Vanuatu with your possessions to give to those who are in need. And to that number is to be added, and it may have already been sent, the other monies that you gave on that Sunday and in the days that followed, the contributions when we put the basket out. What are we doing? We're taking our possessions, and as there is need, we share them. And I guarantee you that if a hurricane came through and blew away the half of the houses in this church, that the other half of this church would take their possessions and share them in a community spirit with every brother and sister in Christ. And that's exactly what was happening there in Jerusalem. Those who had possession shared with those who did not have possession. Now in Vanuatu, here's these villages. And as far as we know, and I think, Dan, you sent an email saying that you had talked to Robert or something. As far as known, there was no member of the church who lost his life when Vanuatu was destroyed. Probably some 70, 80, 90% of the buildings in the 70% of the buildings, and then out in the villages, you know, maybe 90% of the houses were destroyed. Wonder what those Christians did. Anybody who had a house or had any part of a house, I know what Christians do at a time like this. They did exactly what they did in biblical times. So the point we're trying to make is we hold all things in common, and as there is need, we shall share with each other, and we do share with each other. Whenever we talk sometimes about we need to bring food for Mount Dora, we got until the 27th to load up that truck. There's some children up in that home that's there at Mount Dora, in that children's home at Mount Dora, and they have needs in that respect. I mentioned Ron and Rose Coleman, the couple that June and I did mission work in overseas, and Carrie Kane used to preach at this congregation. He and Tommy, they just got back from the Ukraine, and they carried with them $25,000 to help in benevolence over in that. Where's that money coming from? It's coming from those who have, giving to those who have not. And so that spirit that is there in Acts 2, that's what we would have done. Isn't that what we would have done? If we do it for each other, surely had we been there. But the point we're trying to make, it was not a commune. It was not a community thing where everybody's got to sell all of their possessions and come together. That is foreign to that. Was Abraham a liar? Years ago, during a question and answer night, you said Rahab was a liar. Doesn't that just show that great people make mistakes? Well, I'd give you a whole lot of other illustrations to show great people make mistakes. Abraham lied, yes. Sarah was not his sister in the sense in which he was representing it. I believe she was a half-sister, and so whenever he says to Sarah, say that she, you tell everybody that you're my sister, it was a half-truth. You know what the other half of a half-truth is? The other half of a half-truth is half a lie, and a half a lie is a lie. And so, sure, he lied. And Rahab lied about where the spies were. She hid the spies, and she said they've left. You know, righteous people do make mistakes. Now then, do righteous people murder people? Absolutely. Did David murder Uriah? Absolutely. Well, since Rahab lied, or since Abraham lied, it's probably all right for me to lie. Well, go ahead and lie. Go ahead and murder. Go ahead and commit adultery. But know this, that for all of these things, God will bring you into judgment. And for that individual who says and is looking for justification to lie, and I'm not saying the individual who asked that question, Rahab told, did that which was wrong, and Abraham did not represent the truth in relationship to Sarah. And so, yes, we're all common, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what's that in 1 John? 1 John chapter 1 talks about we and us, where in verse 1, put 8 through 10 there, David. 1 John chapter 1, well, put 7 through 10 if you like. John discusses the matter of us and sin, and so he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And that's an interesting verse saying that all of us do wrong. And for that individual to say, well, I haven't sinned at all. I remember, Pearl, I remember what you told that man that said, since I became a Christian, I've never sinned. And Pearl said, you just did. And I love that based on this statement that's there. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And for a person to say that, the point we're trying to make is there are sins of weaknesses. You know why Abraham lied? Abraham lied because he was afraid. Abraham lied because his faith was not strong enough. That's why Abraham lied. He got down there and he saw the danger that he was in and he lied. Does that mean that it's all right to lie? No. It means that sometimes godly people in situations do things that are wrong. As far as Rahab is concerned, by the way, she was not under the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And I'm not saying it was all right for her to lie, but sometimes we just think, well, she had the whole Bible, and she knew Revelation 21:8 that says all liars are going to have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone. Well, that is true. And so for me to try to justify, you know, me lying, you and I need to understand there are two kinds of sins. There's willful sins, there are sins of ignorance that we commit. We do things sometimes, and we perhaps know it wrong, but it's a matter of weakness, and we're overcome by that situation. That's the kind of sin that whenever someone says, you're doing wrong, we acknowledge our wrong. And so the Bible says, if we are walking in the light, the blood of Jesus is cleansing us. Walking in the light means what? It means that I acknowledge the wrong that I've done. And that's sins of weakness, and all of us have those. There's another kind of sin, and that is that which David says when he says, keep back your servants from presumptuous sin. You know what a presumptuous sin is? Presumptuous sin is that looks and says, God, I know this is wrong, but I don't care what you say about it. I'm going to do it anyway. And there's a world of difference in those two kinds of sin. Maybe a childish illustration of it will help you understand what we're talking about. Here's a child that got his glass of milk and it's in a dangerous position, about maybe ready to turn it over while they're eating, like that's never happened in your house. And you say to your child, be careful, watch that milk, don't turn your milk over. Well, the child, out of weakness, might accidentally disobey you. Not accidentally, heard what you said, but didn't really intend. But there's that other child when you say, there's that glass of milk, don't you spill. And he looks at you in the face, and he puts his hand, and he looks at you and smiles and pushes the glass of milk over. I know how you're going to react to that second behavior, because that's presumptuous disobedience. And we need to be careful in our own lives that we do not, if we tell a lie, we got to straighten it out, because all liars have their part of the lake of fire. But we need not to let presumptuous sins be a part of our lives. needs to be sins and weakness. Took longer than I meant to on that question. Let's get to the song of invitation. That's not unimportant. It may be that you're ready tonight to give your life to Jesus. And you could do that thing. You could do that this very night. You could give your life to Jesus, the Son of God. How do I do that? Well, just like they did in Acts 2. They were devout men. I'm assuming you're devout. That's why you're here. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God whenever they heard that.